find the fact that America is under attack from many different facets, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and we are the brethren, and Satan is unleashing his worst volley as he sees our civilization marching toward the inevitability of Armageddon. We found in God's Word the steps to revival start with biblical unity, for all of God's people seek to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in unity. And then we found that the Word of God must be central in revival, that we must study it, we must obey it, and we must teach it. And we found another step was the step of giving attention to the Word of God when it's spoken. And then we looked at the concept of worship, where we bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and we surrender to Him in a master-servant relationship. We saw that we needed biblical understanding, that we need to be not only God's children in birth, but God's children in the way that we live. And finally today we looked at the concept of conviction, the realization that the Holy Spirit of God wants to search our hearts and to show us the things that we need to know to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to take a look at the last final steps to revival. I would ask you to turn again to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I would encourage you to again before the Lord ask Him to search our hearts, to know our thoughts, and to see if there be any wicked way in us. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Now notice that it says here that it was the second day of the month. A day has passed since the people first gathered. I would also ask you to notice who it was that gathered. It wasn't all the people, as it said in chapter 8, verse 1, but it was the heads of the families. The day before, families came. Today, it was the heads of the families. It was the men who came before Ezra. I would also ask you to notice that all of the families represent the heads of the families. And there is a requirement, I believe, that is destitute in the body of Christ in America, and that is male leadership. You know, one of the great starving needs in the corporations of America are leadership. I had lunch on the Monsanto campus with some people a couple of weeks ago, and they agree with me that the greatest need in America is leadership. And I would say in the body of Christ, the greatest need is leadership, and I would say the greatest need of leadership is male leadership. I believe that men are in a far greater crisis in America than women are. And I happen to be pretty partial to women. I live with a bunch of them. And I love them. And I believe that they're my equal. But I also got to tell you, as much as I admire and love and respect womanhood, I believe that men are in far greater trouble in America today than women, in spite of what we may hear. You know, you're 6 times more likely to be arrested as a man for drug abuse than a woman. 88% of all the drunk drivers in America are men. You're 6.5 times more likely to be murdered by a man than a woman. 7 out of 8 arsonists in America are men. Men are 25 times more likely to end up in prison. Men live 7 years on the average less than women, and they're more likely to die from cancer, pneumonia, strokes, and heart failure. You know, almost 75% of the suicides in America are men. At the University of California, where there's 100,000 students, if you went to the library there, you would find under the listing of men, you would find 762 listings. Under the listing of women, you'd find 14,289. I believe men in America are suffering from an identity crisis, and I live with this in my job every day. You know, when I was a boy, the role model in America was Roy Rogers. Roy Rogers was sensitive, he was compassionate, he never smoked, he never cussed, he never did anything bad, he wore a white hat, and he seemed to love the Lord and love America. And then along came John Wayne. John Wayne was still a good guy, but he chewed tobacco and he cursed a bit. He was just a bit cruder. But he was still a God-fearing man. And then we got Clint Eastwood. He was tough like John Wayne, but he was cruder. And he was immoral. And he'd shoot somebody in the back in his movies. Now what do we got? We got Rambo. No soul, no feeling. Everything's settled by violence. And you know, while that's funny, that's just the trend that America has taken in the last 40 or 50 years. And then our young men have other role models, people that I call the gender blenders, half man and half woman. People like Michael Jackson and Prince and Boy George and David Bowie can't quite figure out what sex they want to be. And young men in America have those as role models. Vogue magazine in 1984 wrote, "On the streets from New York's East Village to London's Kensington High Street, boys and girls, men and women, sift through the same clothing racks in the city's hottest boutiques." And finally, the National Council of Churches recently made this announcement that they are attempting to create a non-sexist language about God. They are calling the Son of God the Child of God. Lord will become the Sovereign One. The Son of Man will be called the Human One. The word King has been replaced with the word Monarch, and God the Father will now become God the Father and Mother. In 1984, a Gallup poll asked this question: who exerts the strongest religious and moral influence in American homes? And the answer by 20% of the people was both. 16% said that the father exerted the dominant spiritual influence in the home, and 59% said it was the mother. And I believe that every young man in this auditorium tonight needs to see God's model for manhood in two places. They need to see it in our homes, and they need to see it in our assemblies. And I really bemoan the fact that I believe that one of the things that we need to build in our assemblies desperately and quickly is spiritual male leadership, because I believe that it is going to be the determinant as to how much God can use our assemblies in the future. Time magazine in 1987 said this on their front page. They said, "America has put out a call to leadership and no one has answered." All of the heads of the family came before Ezra to do business with the Lord. Male leadership. Now we come to the final step to revival, and this one is the toughest step, but this one is also the most important. And it's a word that I don't particularly like. It's the word called obedience. Look at verse 13. "On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great." Now here's what happened. Ezra and the priests were reading from Leviticus 23, where God had told the people, "I want you every year at the Feast of Tabernacles to go out and gather up sticks and to build huts, to build booths, and I want you to live in them for 7 days to remind the world what I did for you when you were in the wilderness after I delivered you out of Egypt." You see, the day before this, the people wept before God because of their sin. They wanted to live for the Lord, and now the very next day, God gives them their chance. You see, it's one thing to weep and say that I want to live for God. It's quite another thing to do it, to obey God. And if you decide that you want to really give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that He's going to test that commitment very quickly. You see, nobody followed this command for 1,000 years. All through the book of Judges, all through the kings, not even King David followed this, not King Josiah, not King Hezekiah, nobody followed this. But the Word of God had been opened, God's command had been discovered, and the people now had two choices. They could obey, or they could disobey. Now look at verse 17. "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths." That is obedience. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, the people are settled in their homes,
And now the Word of God has been opened. God's commandment has been found. He says, make booths from sticks, and I want you to live in them for 7 days. And every person obeyed him. Now think of the possible excuses that could have come along. People would have said, well, this is a cultural thing. I've heard that before. That relates to that age way back then. People could say, well, now what earthly good would it do for us to go and do this? People would say King David was a man after God's own heart. And he never did this. King Josiah was a godly king who led the people in righteousness. And he never did this. Hezekiah was a good king and he didn't bother to do this. Besides, Sanballat and Tobias, those guys that try to stop us from building the wall, they'll laugh at us when they see us living up on our roofs in some kind of a homemade hut. It says, all the congregation made booths and sat under them. Revival demands obedience. The children of Israel, in verse 9, wept when they heard the words of the law. They were convicted of their sin. They wanted to obey God. And now, 24 hours later, God tests that obedience. And the test of obedience, you'll note, comes from Scripture. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in the booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtle, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. Zerubbabel, when he came back, built the altar according to what was written in the law of Moses. And after the temple was set up in Ezra chapter 6, they established the priesthood according to what was written in the book of Moses. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted of Satan 3 different times. And in every case, in every temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ answered by saying, it is written. The standard of obedience for the believer in Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That's why Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. God blesses obedience. Remember back in 1 Kings 15 when King Saul was told to go and kill all the Amalekites, and he came back and he didn't do it, and Samuel came to him and he said, I really didn't do anything wrong. Remember what Samuel said? He said, does the Lord delight in sacrifices more than obedience? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken to God is better than the fat of lambs. A young man came to my home a few months ago. This guy, I'm told by reliable sources, was just about the best-looking guy anybody had ever seen. They tell me that he looked like Superman. As a matter of fact, I was told that he looked a little bit better than Superman, and it wasn't the family dog that told me that. This guy came, and I started to disciple him. He said, I have done everything. I've lived the wrong kind of life, and now I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I started to disciple him. One of the things I told him I wanted him to do was to take a piece of paper, and I said, the next time you come, I want you to have written down what you want to do with your life. Because I'm not going to disciple you unless I know where it is you want to take your life. This guy came back, and he said to me, first thing on that page, he said, I want to be holy. And the second thing was, I want to have a wife that is holy. Incidentally, totally different from every relationship he had ever had before. And then he had some other things there. A couple of weeks later, he met a girl. And he began to date her. And it reached the point where he had to make a decision. And I met with him and I said, I'm not going to disciple you anymore until I find out where your heart is. I said, I'll always be here for you, but I'm not going to pour my life in you until I find out whether you're going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ or whether you're going to keep the relationship you've got with this girl, which is the wrong kind of relationship. And he looked at me and he said, I just can't give her up. That man had made a commitment that he wanted to be holy before the Lord Jesus Christ, but when the rubber hit the road, his choice was disobedience. The key to revival in our assemblies is obedience. The key to revival in our homes is obedience. The key to revival in the individual Christian's life is obedience. In the 1980s, the Wall Street Journal had a front page article which would blow your mind. Here's what it said. There is an evangelical revival sweeping across America, but with little effect. You know, that's like saying that an earthquake shook America from New York to San Francisco, measuring 9.5 on the Richter scale, and nobody felt it. That's the kind of revival, they said, was going on in America.
How can so many people allegedly be coming to Christ in America with so little impact on the body of Christ and with so little impact on our society? And I believe the answer lies in obedience. Campus Crusade put out a master survey, and they called as many Christians as they could find and asked them how they were in their walk with the Lord. And you know, 95% of them responded either by saying, I am carnal, or I am a babe in Christ. And the reason I believe that America can have a revival, quote, without impact, is because most Christians are not truly obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God said to Ezekiel, He said, my people come to you, as they usually do, and they sit before you, and they listen to your words, but they don't do them. They don't put them into practice. There's a young woman that we've known for some years, and she needed some discipling, and Joan was working with her for some time, but she seemed to have some real spiritual problems, and finally, after we left that city, she left her husband and four children. And she was talked into coming back to her husband, and so now she's back with him. But she began to take some pretty heavy tranquilizers and pills for her emotional problems and her spiritual problems. And now apparently she's taking Christian counseling. And those people are sitting down with her, and they're trying to discover what it is in her past that's made her like this. And I've got to tell you that I know that woman, and I know what her problem is. And no Christian counselor is needed. Her problem is disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping your place in Nehemiah chapter 8, turn to the Gospel of John for just a moment, chapter 14. There is a verse here that has given me a lot of comfort and has given me a lot of challenge, and I think it's one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 21 says this, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. This verse is one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Now, let's look at it for a minute. It says, He that hath my commandments. That's the person who studies and understands the Word of God. The Greek word hath means to possess. God says that we are to possess the Word of God. That's what Psalm 1 says. That's what Joshua 1:8 says. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 refers to when it says to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you have any idea how many believers do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth? Do you know that I have taught Christians in Texas who have known the Lord Jesus Christ for many years, and every summer they go to California to sit under the ministry of Robert Schuller so that they can become motivated because they don't study the word of God and they can't rightly divide the word of truth. Now let's look at the rest of verse 21. It says, He that hath my commandments, and this kills me. It says, and keeps them. In the NIV, the word is, and obeys them. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, we must know the word of God to the point of possessing it, but we must also obey it. Revival demands obedience. Back in Woodstock, Ontario, when we lived there, a young man was referred to me, and he came to my home, and he told me that he was down and out. He was a millwright. He didn't have a job. His life was falling apart. He came to my home for lunch. And while we were there, I shared the Lord Jesus Christ with him, and he bowed his head, and he professed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I went back to my office, and my secretary walked in and said, there's a message here for you to call someone at another plant. I called him. I didn't know the person. And he said, you know, we're desperately looking for a millwright, and we wondered if you would have any idea where we could find one. I said, yeah, I had one in my home about 45 minutes ago. I called this young man that I had just led to the Lord. He went over there, and 2 hours after he professed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a job as a millwright. Well, boy, he thought this Christianity was pretty good. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a spiritual vending machine that was just going to bless his socks off. But then we started to meet, and all of a sudden he found out that living for Jesus Christ had that big O word in it, obedience. And it came time for him to fish or cut bait, and that boy cut bait. He chose disobedience. Christ says in John 14, 21, He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. There is an inseparable link between obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23, If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." You know, this is straight talk that I need as much as anybody in this auditorium. But it's true. If I am not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't love Him. And if you are not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't love Him. Look at verse 24. "He that loves me not keeps not my saying." That's not me talking. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's word. Here's what that means. It means if I don't open my Bible and study it, I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that if I can't take the time to come to Him in prayer on my behalf and other people's behalf and to worship Him, I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that if I don't publicly confess Him as He tells me to in Matthew 5:16 and 10:32 and Acts 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:18 and all through the New Testament, if I don't confess Christ publicly, He says, I don't love Him. If I don't pursue holiness in my own life, I don't love Him, because He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. If I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I will obey Him. And if I don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, I don't love Him. You know, one of the great tragedies I see in our beloved assemblies is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes is used to remove the obligation to obedience. I have heard the expression, we are under grace, not under law. And then I've watched people disobey God under the umbrella of grace. You know what Paul told the Romans? He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is rewarded, and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is costly, even for believers. You know, disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ costs us here on earth, and it costs us in eternity. It's kind of heartbreaking to realize that not every Christian is going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If there was ever a church that needed revival, it was the church at Corinth. And here's what Paul ended up saying to them. He said, you know, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what Paul was saying there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation for your life. The only foundation. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you are trusting that you're going to go to heaven based on your church attendance, the Lord Jesus Christ says you're not going to make it. If you believe that you're going to get to heaven by virtue of being baptized, then I got to tell you that you could be baptized 72 times and it just means you're going to go to hell wet. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which we can build our lives. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name among heaven whereby we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to say that there are two lives that you can build upon that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can live a life of obedience, which is gold and silver or precious stones, or you can live a life of wood, hay, and stubble, which is a life of disobedience. And then Paul says something that most Christians don't enjoy. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of God shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And every man's work shall be tested to see of what sort it is. And what that is saying is that when you and I have that foundation in our lives, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we can then choose to build a life of gold, silver, and precious stones, which will give us rewards in heaven, or we can build a life of wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, the cold, hard truth is that every person in this auditorium who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is building a life that is either made of gold, silver, and precious stone on that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're building a life of wood, hay, and stubble. And then Paul says, if any man's work abides which he has built, he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And what that means is that if my life as a Christian is not lived for the Lord Jesus Christ, when I stand before Him, I'm going to show Him the empty ashes of a wasted life. Every one of us who knows the Lord is building a life of obedience, or a life of disobedience. If we love God, we will obey Him. It breaks my heart to hear that. It breaks my heart in my own life to realize that. That if I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't obey Him, and that I cannot separate obedience from love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 now. We see here God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8. They wept when they heard God's law. They were convicted of sin. The next day their obedience was tested. And verse 17 says, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under those booths." You see, if we love Him, we will obey Him. Now look at the result of their obedience at the end of verse 17. It says, "And their joy was very, very great." It wasn't just joy that they experienced. It wasn't just great joy that they experienced. It was very great joy. You see, obedience brings joy. If you realize that there is nothing in life, anywhere, any religion, anything that you can do that will give you true joy outside of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a dynamic relationship with Him. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ gives us joy. God wants us to be joyful. He says in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you something else that I think is really special. Obedience causes the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal Himself. Listen again to that verse I quoted in John 14. "He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Now listen. "And I will reveal myself to him." When we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience His presence. And Psalm 16:11 says, "In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of joy." It says of God, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." We need to experience the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, shortly after I was married, we lived in a little place called Owen Sound in northern Ontario. And I was out fishing in the Great Lakes up there, and the ice had just gone over the lakes. And a storm came up, and I was told afterward that people died on that lake all the time because the storms came up so viciously. And I had an 18-foot boat, and I had a motor that was pretty powerful, and I was out there fishing, and the waves came up, and the boat almost capsized. And the only thing that I think kept us from going under was that I had a guy with me who was a liquor salesman, which tells you something of the lifestyle I had then, and he weighed about 350 pounds, and every time the bow would go under and the waves would come crashing over us, he would throw his body back on the motor and would drive the bow of the boat up, and we could get another glimpse of the shore. Finally, we were just smashed up on the shore, and there was some American fishermen that were up there, and they pulled us to shore, and they kind of saved us, and they got us in this tent. And as I was inclined to do then, they offered me some alcohol, and I took it. I went back in our little apartment. Joan was at work, and I was so cold because I'd been in the water so long, and it was early April, that I put the sun lamp we had on our little sofa, and I laid down, and I had it about 6 inches from my face, and I fell asleep for a little better than an hour. And I woke up, and I was badly burned. And there was some question as to whether or not I was going to be permanently scarred. And for those of you that want to challenge that, I'm here to tell you I wasn't permanently scarred. But I laid in bed that following week, and my face was so badly burned that Joan had to pry my lips apart just to get some tomato soup down in my mouth. And my career was kind of on stall, and I was kind of raised in a God-fearing religious home, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life was totally empty of any peace. And I can remember laying there in that bed, not knowing whether I was going to be scarred, not knowing whether there was going to be damage to my eyes, living in this little apartment, and we were kind of poor. And I can remember calling out to God and saying, "If you're there, you get down here and you stand beside this bed. If you want me to believe in you, all you've got to do is produce yourself." And that really didn't seem to me to be an unreasonable request. God was telling people that He wanted them to turn His life, their lives over to Him, and all I wanted was a little bit of proof. And I said, "God, you better demonstrate yourself to me physically. I didn't like this invisible stuff." I said, "You come and you show me so that I can know you're there. And if I can know you're there, then I'll follow you." Well, He didn't. And I got better, and I moved to Toronto, and life went on. And for the next 6 years, I was still totally void of a peace in my life. My life was never, ever one of peace. My stomach was always upset. I was an angry man. And in the summer of September 1974, the wheels began to fall off my life. And our marriage began to decompose. You see, I did something to my wife that was worse than adultery. I never did cheat on my wife, but I stripped her of her identity. I was such an overpowering personality that I left her with no personality of her own. And all through the fall of 1974, it became increasingly obvious that we weren't going to stay together. And then in December of 1974, we found out that Joan was pregnant with our second child. And we both thought that this is going to be pretty bad to have a child come into a marriage that probably wasn't going to last. And I can remember laying in bed and holding Joan and loving her, but knowing that we weren't going to be together. And knowing that I was becoming increasingly dependent on alcohol. And some people in an assembly in Toronto had invited us to a Bible study. And as we went to that Bible study, we began to realize that a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was a lot different than religion. I was raised to be religious. I was raised to go to church. I believed in God. I believed in Jesus Christ. I believed that He rose from the dead. I believed in the virgin birth. But I never had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in January of 1975, when it just seemed to be inevitable that everything in our lives was going to come apart, this man took me out to lunch. And this man introduced me to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I could have the relationship I needed with God simply based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And the following Sunday, we went to the assembly for church service on Sunday night. And this man was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was talking about how he sweated his great drops of blood. And he said, you know, you don't have to sweat for your salvation. All you have to do is come. Just as you are. I was trying to become good enough for God. And this man was telling me that all the Lord Jesus Christ wanted me to do was to come. Just as I was. And I decided that night that I was going to give my life to Jesus Christ. At the end of that service, the hymn that was sung was a hymn that I'd sung all my life in choirs, but never understood. Just as I am, without one plea, except thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And I realized that I could come to Christ just as I was, that everything had been paid for at the cross. Well, at the end of the service, I was fearful that Joan would not have been moved like I was. And she told me at the end of the service, she said, you go get Laura. We just had the one child then. She said, you go get Laura and I'll meet you in the car. My heart sank. Because I knew that Joan was going to do what Joan had been doing. Broken field running to get out of the church so that she wouldn't have to talk to anybody. And I went and I picked up her little girl. And I remember holding her and wondering how long I was going to be holding her. Or whether I was going to have visitation rights. Because we weren't going to be together anymore. But I knew that I was going to do business with Jesus Christ that night. When I got to the end of the church, to the door, Joan hadn't gone to the car. Joan went to the preacher. And I heard her saying to him, if you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, how do you know He's going to do it? And that preacher showed her Revelation 3:20, which says, I stand at the door and knock. And he said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ says that if you want Him to come in and take over your life, He will. And lady, you only got two choices. Either He will, or He's a liar. And Joan looked at him and she said, God wouldn't lie. So we went to our Bible study that night and we didn't say anything to anybody. We didn't say anything to each other. We just wept a bit in the car. And we got home that night and we still didn't say anything until we went into our bedroom. And I said to Joan, I said, you want to make this official? She said, yeah, I do. So we got down on our knees. And we just said, Lord, we have messed up our lives. And we now believe that Jesus Christ died for us. And we want You to come into our lives. And we want You to take them. And we want You to do anything You want with them. You make them brand new. And I'm going to tell you something. For the first time in my life, I felt peace. And I often think back as I see what God has done in our lives, And I think back to that day when I was in Owen Sound and I was calling upon the Lord to prove himself, to prove his presence so that I could believe in him. And I can stand here tonight and I can tell you that I am as certain of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life tonight as I am that you and I are sitting here. I have that peace and I have experienced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with certainty. He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. Do you know in your heart that you have experienced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a living reality in your life? If you're a young person, is your faith your own? Or is it still borrowed from your parents? Do you have that proof of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? And if you haven't, I pray that tonight that you would totally surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know where you would spend eternity if the Lord Jesus Christ came back tonight, then I would beg you not to leave this auditorium without doing business with God. Everything that is needed for your salvation, everything that is needed for your life has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. All he wants you to do is to come. And if you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then come tonight. Revival comes when God's people are in unity. Revival comes when the Word of God is called for and studied and obeyed and taught. Revival comes when God's people pay attention to God's Word. Revival comes when God's people worship and bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival comes when God's people understand, not because we're Christians by birth, but because we're Christians by lifestyle. Revival comes when we are convicted of sin. But revival starts with obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. And when revival comes to a Christian's life, the joy of the Lord comes with it. I stand before you tonight as a man whose life was ripped apart. And if you were to give me a piece of paper tonight and ask me to write on it anything that I need to make my life complete, I would give you back a blank piece of paper because I am complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to consider whether or not you are complete in Christ. And if you're not, then I pray that you'll do business with him tonight and that God will send revival into your heart and into our assemblies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I look back over my shoulder and I see who I was and what I was before the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of my life, Lord, it makes me tremble with love and appreciation to see how you just reached down and touched my life. I just thank you so much that everything I ever needed to get right with God was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ and the horrible price that he paid on Calvary for my salvation. I thank you, Father, for the life you've called me to. And I thank you that there's nothing stopping me from having revival in my life except me. And there's nothing stopping any one of us from having personal revival except ourselves. And Father, if there is someone in this auditorium who knows that they are outside the family of God, then I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them right now and draw them to yourself. And Father, if there's anyone here that isn't sure